we let's turn to Matthew 16. Because here we were looking at, here when Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and they asked, some say, he said, who do men say that I am? And some say you're, well, John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But then he saith to them, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church or assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we know there that what we have here is the beginning of the church. The word church is a Greek word ecclesia, which means assembly, called out ones. And when he was telling Peter that he was the rock, he was really not saying that you're going to be the Pope, the first one, and a succession will take place after that. He was basically playing on words. He said, thou art Petros, that's his name, Peter, Petros, that's the Greek. He said, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So he was contrasting Peter with the rock. And the rock was the revelation. Because what he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. So Peter had a revelation there of that he was the Christ. And Jesus began to tell him, this is what I'm going to build my church upon, this revelation you just had, Peter. That's what the church is built upon. The church is built upon born-again believers who've come into a personal relationship with the Lord. It doesn't make any difference where you are in this world. I mean, as long as you have acknowledged him and given your life to him, then you've entered into a relationship with him, and you belong to him. And where two or more gather together, that's his church. It can be a little house church. It can be a big church. It doesn't make any difference because that's what the church consists of. And so we looked at all of that, and we talked about the character of the New Testament church. It's not a denomination. It is a theocracy. It is God-ruled. Jesus is the head of the church. And you read on, we saw that we talked about leadership and membership. And in the early church is autonomous. It means it's to itself. It's not some hierarchy over, or it's not related to another church two states away that runs it or has control over it. Because the Lord set up basically ministry. He delegated authority to the fivefold ministry. They are standing in his stead to lead and guide the church. He gave the fivefold ministry in Ephesians chapter 4. We talked about the leadership. We went through all of those, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. That's the ministry that God's given to the church. The basic one is what you would call the pastor or the shepherd. Shepherd is the best term. And you know, this whole thing about the plurality of elders, it doesn't wash. Because there's only basically one elder church. You look in the New Testament, all you see is a local church. It's not something that is universal, invisible, and mystical, as some people will try to say it is. But we're going to go on from there, and we're going to talk about a very difficult subject tonight, but it needs to be talked about. It's called church discipline. What does that mean? Well, it means that when somebody has erred and gone off, gone astray, and gone his own way, in some way, that person needs to be confronted about it and needs to be dealt with. So what you see today is a denominational system made up of men, and it's run by men. And they don't even mention the necessity of the discipline of an individual within the church if they were to sin. And I'm talking about, you know, I'm not talking about just because somebody squeals a tire on the road. I'm not talking about something like that. You shouldn't do those kind of things. But sometimes you might be stuck and you just push that thing down a little too much and a tire spins. I understand that. But sometimes people do it foolishly for fun, trying to display their, I guess, their horsepower in their car or whatever. But how do we deal with it? And why do we deal with it? Well, we do it in the way that God tells us. It's a neglected subject. We've allowed gossip, criticism, and arguing, and busybodiness to go on within the church. And that's how people basically deal with things. They see somebody do something, and then they gossip about it, or they criticize it. And that's not being a part of a church, because we're going to be going later into the unity and harmony of the church. And you can't have people dividing and splitting and criticizing and pointing a finger at one another and be in unity and harmony, can you?
No,
you can't. And so it's very important to understand this. And so that basically all this stuff suppresses the truth from coming forth. So the argument against church discipline is real simple. Don't judge other people. Say that you should be judging other people. Leave it all to God. God will take care of it. Well, I got news for you. What did God tell us to do? He commanded us to do it. He delegated that authority to us. So when people start using that Matthew 7:1 again about, you know, judge not lest ye be judged, they don't read the whole context, because if a man's got a boulder in his eye and he's trying to take something out of somebody else's eye, he needs to first remove it from his own eye before he can help the other person. So we've got to take what the Bible says, because it tells us in John 7:24, it says, judge a righteous judgment. So God commands us to judge a righteous judgment. And that takes a lot of work to do that, because we've already been through all of that before and talked about it, about judging righteously. Because you look at a lot of passages and you realize that he tells us you got to get the facts, you got to know what's being said, and because it's not something that's just emotion or feeling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's dealing with the sin of incest, Paul tells him there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, let's pick up verse 11. We'll go with verse 10 and start there. Yet not altogether with the fornicator of this world. He's telling them to have no company with the fornicator. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must we need to go out of the world. So you have to work with those people, I think, was the point. One of the points he's making here. You can't say, well, I can't work there because there's adulterers there. Well, where are you going to work then? Because probably everywhere you go is going to be one of these there. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man called a brother be a fornicator. Notice he singles it out and says, a person's calling himself a brother. That means he's saying, I'm a Christian. But yet he's an extortioner, he's an idolater, an adulterer, or covetous. He says, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such a one, no, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, that's within the church. But them that are without, God judges. So God takes care of the world in his own way. We know that. We've seen that from Sodom and Gomorrah and other accounts. Therefore, put away from you among yourselves this wicked person. So in other words, don't allow that wickedness to remain there in that church. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29, to all the naysayers about you shouldn't judge, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29, he says there, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. So, you know, if you have people prophesying in the church and nobody ever takes the time to discern that maybe something's not being said that is right, that it's off, that it's error, or that it's something too emotional about it, then somebody needs to just, you know, not jump on the bandwagon and start clapping just because somebody prophesies. First discern, and then if you accept it, then you can do that. But if you don't judge it first, you might find yourself following as something that's going to lead you astray, because you're starting to trust that and believe it. But there's multitudes of scripture all throughout the Bible that deal with church discipline. Matthew 18 deals with it, where he tells us if you have a fault between you and your brother, you're to go to your neighbor and tell them. No. Now it's Facebook and it's Twitter and all these other things. Are you supposed to do that? What is that? That's just another means of gossip and criticism. That people do that today, and they start spreading rumors. And before you know it, people start taking to those things, and they get themselves in trouble because of that. And so there can be serious problems. In 1 Corinthians 5, we've already read where he tells us there about we need to deal with that, judge this person in your midst. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after they've done that, he says, you know that you've done that, that you, now this guy has returned in 2 Corinthians from 1 Corinthians. They put him out of the church, but he apparently had repented and been forgiven. He said, you forgive him also. And he says, and that we use this verse a lot of times in a different way, and it's fine because it means what it says, unless Satan gets advantage of you. Because he's saying that Satan can get an advantage of a person. If you don't forgive him also, he's going to feel very condemned if you don't accept him and the fact that he has shown a true repentance in his life. So if you let the devil have place by you avoiding him still, then you're creating a problem for him not being able to come back to the Lord. He said, don't do that, lest Satan gets advantage of him. And then in 2 Corinthians 7, again, he tells them how that they've cleared himself in this whole thing. and that God approves of that. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, where he speaks about the last days being perilous times, and he goes on down saying all these 18 major sins that will manifest themselves in the last days, people will be doing these things. And he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of that, from such, turn away. What does that mean? Turn away from them. Don't associate with them. Because they are the people that will pull you down if you associate with them. Why would a person want to associate with a drunkard or a railer or a critic? And it's not going to do you any good. Then in Galatians 6:1, he tells us, you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And notice what he says. You which are spiritual. Now, not that you think you're spiritual, because a lot of people think they are, and they're not. And he says, do it in a spirit of humility or meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted and fall. Because usually when we start pointing the finger at somebody else, it's going to come back. We're going to find ourselves in the same similar trial somewhere if we're not careful. And God will allow that to happen. And then in 1st and 2nd John, he talks about again, I mean 2nd John especially, he tells them not to bid them Godspeed, because if they do not have the doctrines of Christ, they have not God. He said, don't even say God bless you. And that would apply, I believe, to people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, because they're not Christians. They're cults. They're separated from Christ, in my opinion. And then you got other passages like Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Titus 3. But avoid foolish questions. You ever find yourself doing that? In a lot of lineages, of genealogies, and the contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're vain. And a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him. Why you need to do that? Because knowing that he that is such is subverted, that it means he's a pervert or he's overthrown, he changes for the worse, he's turning from the right way, he's going away from God, he's not going in the right direction. He says, this is the kind of person that you must reject. And so there's various different ways it's said all throughout the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Is it 1 Timothy chapter 1? Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Hold in faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. He mentions two men, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that could apply to just somebody who's railing and being contentious and a troubled person. So there's many different methods of dealing with people that we see from these passages of Scripture, just briefly. We'll get back into them more as we go along. I mean, you see there's a confrontation, a public confrontation. There's a public censure. There's an admonishment that you can give to people. There's a place where you can... Well, look at Romans 16. You can mark and avoid Romans 16 and verse 17. These are just different things that he says about them. In verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions in offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So you got the word mark and avoid. And this is somebody that is really going off into some kind of crazy teaching, is pulling away from the really sound doctrine of the Bible. Not just theology about the doctrines of God, doctrines of Christ, but simple practical things, holiness and stuff like that too. So there's a lot of different methods about these things. And then we come to, you know, the big one, the excommunication, which is in Matthew chapter 18. It certainly tells us if after a person goes to somebody and you go to him alone, and if he listens to you, you gain your brother. If he doesn't, what are you supposed to do then? Go get yourself one or two witnesses and take them with you. Why do you want them? So that they can be a part of what's going on. They can hear and see that they're not receiving what you're saying, that they're rejecting it. And then he says, if he just still doesn't receive it, take it to the church. And if he doesn't receive it, he's out like a heathen. So you put him out. And that's not a very joyful thing to do. It's not a pleasant thing to do. But that's what God requires of us. And so why does the church practice this kind of discipline? Because the questions a lot of people ask is, why should the church judge people lies? Why should they have to deal with sin like that? Why don't you just leave it to God and let God deal with them and judge them? You want that? If we let God just deal with it, we might all find ourselves in a position like Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You know how God judged that sin? Well, we don't want to be there, I don't think. But God, simply one reason that God commands, does us, wants us to practice this is because he commands the church to exercise a proper judgment over sin on a sinning member. This is not a private eye license where somebody, God has given you, you be the private eye and you go around looking at everybody's life, or you got a telescope looking over your fences at everybody's life and checking them out and spying on people. God didn't hire or call us to be spies. He called us to be brethren and to love one another in Christ. And a lot of times you misconstrue things that you see sometimes. I mean, I think there was one time that somebody got a little upset about somebody had kissed a girl in the church. And they got all upset about it. But it so happened that it was a person's sister. So you see, you misjudge by just taking something at appearance. So you have to be very careful how you judge. There's where you make mistakes like that. And so people do those things. Or you see somebody driving down the road and he's got a woman in the car, and he's not his wife. Well, it might be his sister. It might be his cousin. You don't know who it is. I mean, you have to leave things alone, because if something is wrong, guess what will happen? It'll come to the forefront. It eventually will always come out there. And so God commands us to do this. So like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was an incest there, and Paul's basically stating to them, if you'll turn back there and get the context of everything that's going on, what does he say about this? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not as so much as named among the Gentiles. This is how bad it was. It's just not named among them. That they should have that he should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up or full of pride over this thing, and you have not mourned or grieved, that he that has done this deed ought to be taken away from among you. For verily I am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I'm present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. And again, he admonishes him. He's admonishing him here. Your glorying is not good. Know you not a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So if you let it stay there, what's going to happen? It's going to begin to rub off on other people. People are going to think it's okay, and they're going to start doing it. So if a man comes in here and he's a drunk and then he smells of alcohol all the time and nothing's ever said about it, we don't do anything about it, don't confront him about it and challenge him, then what other people say? Well, it's okay to drink. And I mean, we can get real legalistic about this stuff and say, well, what about somebody that smokes? Well, you know, you need to give people a little room too to deal with things in their life, because a man can get saved and still have a problem smoking. But God can deal with that if you love him and give him time. I mean, when I got saved, I still smoked, and the people in the church, they didn't say a word to me. I went to Bible studies, and I smoked a cigarette after the Bible study. But that day came when I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the cigarettes went just like that, gone. That was a long time ago. And so you see, the power of God has to be involved in that. It's something that God will do if you just be patient and not be critical. Because if you're critical, you're going to start driving people away. And that's what we don't want to necessarily do unless it's absolutely necessary. And so we're speaking about things here that we don't let them go uncensored. Paul's basically admonishing them, don't let these things go uncensored. Deal with them. And deal with them quickly and righteously and fairly. But he's not speaking of non-essentials, because we can get into things that are basically none of, a lot of things we can believe and not be divisive. Because there are people today, I mean, things like, you know, well, I saw him washing his car on Sunday. Now, see, now you're really getting picky about that. Have you ever washed your car on Sunday? Anybody? Huh? So what are you going to say about that? I'm not saying anything about it. I mean, I think Sunday's the Lord's day. It's a day of rest. And I think you could do it on Saturday or Monday. But if you do it on Sunday, I'm not going to be the one that's going to be jumping on you about it. People can get really harsh about those kind of things, and they're not, you're jumping on the non-essentials. You know, like the Moravian said, Romans 14, when they're talking about different things, not to be divisive over things, he said, in all things we should be, in the essentials we should have unity, in the non-essentials we should have liberty, and in everything we should have love. And that is a good principle to apply in our lives as Christians too. It's the way we ought to do it. So when things are essential, there needs to be the unity and not division. And when things are non-essential, we need to give people a little room, liberty. And then when in everything that comes together, it's supposed to be love, because love is a bond to peace. It's something that unites people. Now, I'm not talking about everything has to be love either, because we know where that leads. But again, we look at these things and it begins to become a problem. Don't make a religion out of something. I mean, some people will make a religion out of dress. You can't wear certain kinds of clothes, can't wear certain kinds of shoes. And they start using the name brands before you know it. And before you know it, you find yourself, you're making a religion out of something. And that's becoming more important to you than the Lord himself. And you're not giving people a little bit of room for them to see that maybe that something is not right with what they're doing. I understand about the Indian culture and the jewelry and different things. It might be stuff there that's suspicious. But people have to begin to see that on their own. You just can't go up knocking on the door. You need to get rid of all that Indian jewelry you got. You need to get rid of those clothes that have that buffaloes and stuff like that on them that the Indians worship. See, that's when you become a very critical person and legalistic and cause trouble more than you do anything else. And then you get into a lot of things. But when it's heretical, you deal with it, because if you don't, it's going to stir up other problems. Matthew chapter 18, we go there, it tells us what we're supposed to do. I mean, it gives us a pattern. Matthew 18, verse 15. More, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. So here's an offense that's taking place. Go and tell him his fault. Between thee and him alone. Personal. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So in other words, get him out of your midst. Then he says this very, very last saying to you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So when you put this person out of the church, he's bound. He's not free anymore until he repents. And that's what you do by going through the process that God gives us. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, I think people know some of these things, but I think there are a lot of times they're not handled rightly. How would we say, harshly or indiscriminate about it? They don't really give people a real chance to see the truth. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, so it's not a suggestion, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and that after the tradition which you have received of us. And then he goes on, for yourselves know how we are to follow us, for we have behaved ourselves, we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we are not to be charged with anyone. So in other words, we worked, we weren't lazy, we went about our business and did our work. We just weren't sponging off other people. And sometimes you have things like that where people get out of order and you have to deal with them. And we already read Romans 16, where it says that they mark and avoid them. So often the church's integrity is being tested here. That's what it is. The church's integrity, the church's honesty, and who they really stand for and how they stand with the Lord. Because people are looking at us as a church. They're watching us. They know who we are. It's all about obeying the Lord. John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is, he loves me. So you only love God as much as you obey him. And that's a hard statement, but it's the truth. That's how much you love him. So that it comes to between obedience versus disobedience, or the better word would be rebellion. Because a person who disobeys is basically a rebel. And a rebel is not a very good person, folks. So sin basically brings a bad testimony to the church. And guess who sees it? The world, your neighbors, people around you, people you work with, people you're associated with, they get ear of those things, or they hear about them and see them. And it brings a bad testimony. Matthew chapter 5 says we are to be salt and light. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus himself said this to us. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And a salt is something that brings preservation. Because if you take salt and you salt meats with it, you can. Some people will take and marinate chicken with salt, and they do that in order to get the blood drawn out of it and to tenderize it. But more importantly, to draw out the impurities. And that's what he's saying here. So if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. So it's worthless. It's worthless because you've lost your salt. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light to all that are in a house. Let your light so shine before men that they may be able to see your good works and to glorify your Father which is in heaven. So they see what you're doing. They're watching you very carefully. And believe me, the world is seeing more than you want them to see. So the church that refuses to exercise this cannot be a church that really commands respect, because the church is just disowning everything God says. It's being impure. It's not shining as a light. It's allowing all of this crud to come into the church, and it's letting filth come into the church, sin. And it's degrading. And so how can we command respect of other people when we don't show that we have respect for God? We can't. So we should never be able to point the finger at the church and say, there's a thief in that church. There's an adulterer in that church. There's a liar in that church. Or a sexual pervert. I mean, look at passages like 1 Peter chapter 2. And many others like this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conversation, which means your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then we have also 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in another man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. So there's suffering we'll go through, but the kind of suffering we're supposed to go through is as a Christian for our beliefs, not because we're thieves or murderers or busybodies. I mean, people suffer for that. Poor pity you. And he says, for the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be like? And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So we have to be very careful that we don't allow none of this stuff into our lives. Then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So that's how we're supposed to live, folk, as a people that they can't point their finger at and really say, they can point their finger and accuse you of things, but don't let the accusations be accurate. Don't let them be true. They'll have to be false. And believe me, a lot of those will go out there. You'll hear them. But the point of it is to make sure that you don't have anything that can hold to you that can be against you. And so he's telling us to do these things. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, I can't believe you didn't deal with this sin. Basically what he's saying, incest in the midst of them. So give him over to the devil, and they did, and it wasn't a joyful thing, but it did turn things around. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I mentioned this earlier, just by the way, because 2 Corinthians 7 mentions the results of all of this. 2 Corinthians 2 and 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you your sorrow to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearness of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So by the fact that they took this person in 1 Corinthians 5, put him out of the church, they cleared themselves. God approved of it. And he approves of them for doing it. He's not something out of don't judge nobody. That sounds like political correctness. And God says definitely deal with these kind of things. But you don't partake of another man's sin because, you know, God's approving of these things. Does God allow sin to come in the church to see what we would do? Yes. It would say you. We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 19. Yes, God will allow things to come into the church to test us. Most people basically allow sin to remain in the church and evil, and they turn a blind eye to it. They don't say nothing about it because they don't want to, you know, be critical or judgmental. Is basically the way they are about it. And so, but God approves of church discipline and backs up people who do this. But 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest or revealed among you. So when there's heresies among you, it's really showing who's approved and who's not. Who's right and who isn't. Who's with the Lord and who's not. That's what it's all about. So again, I mean, God approves of this kind of thing. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. We see in Revelation chapter 2 that God approved of this judgment here. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them or tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. So there's people that came along and said, well, we're apostles. Well, are they? You start asking questions, you find out. Found out they're liars. And he said, well, they dealt with that, and God approved it. God didn't rebuke them for that. So we're not looking for sin just to be, you know, critical, or we're not looking for sin just to be big shots, or to say somehow or another we're, you know, we're on God's side. It's just when you do see it, you discern it, and something's not right, you don't turn a blind eye to it. You got to focus on that, and you got to pray about it, and you got to ask God for wisdom and guidance in that direction. So you have to deal with it at all costs. It's not a very pleasant thing. So again, we're just not looking for it purposely, but we're looking to keep an eye on God's church and to be sure that everything is right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he rebuked them because they were not dealing with the sin. We don't want that to happen. And like 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins in the house of God. If judgment begins in the house of God, does that mean us? So if we overlook things, then God will cause us to be accountable for those things. Do you understand that? We are accountable to God. And so he's coming back for a holy church, as it says in Ephesians. A holy church without blemish, without spot. It's a bride he's coming back for. But there's a purpose for discipline. Let me give you that. There's several reasons. One, The purpose for discipline is for the spiritual good of the entire body. Because the church is a living organism. It's not something that's just the people come together socially to meet and to join to be members, but it's something that God has put together as an organism. Just like the Bible, the metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 talks about the many members, but we're all one. And everyone has a different function. There's eyes, there's ears, there's nose, there's arms, there's legs, and all of my parts of my body function as one. And so are we members of a body, Christ being the head, and we all members in particular. And so therefore we're supposed to function as a body. And it's an organism. It's like the branch, the vine, Jesus is the vine and we are the branch. It's like that. And if we bear fruit, good. If not, he'll cut it off. Doesn't it say that? And he'll even prune it so it'll bear more fruit. So God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to function like an organism. So all members are basically vitally connected together in fellowship. That's the basic purpose of the church, koinonia, or fellowship. To get along with each other and to fellowship over the Lord. To talk about the Lord and things like that. And so we have to deal with sin to preserve the testimony of the whole church, because if we don't, then it begins to taint the body, corrupt it. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. We understand that. Like a little, you put a rotten apple in an apple barrel, what happens? It begins to rub off on the rest of the apples and begin to get rotten. So does it. So how you conduct yourself and how you behave yourself at home, at work, in the church, everywhere you go is very important. In your neighborhood, everywhere you go, everything you do is very important, how you conduct your life and how you treat people, because people are watching all that. So that's the purpose, to just preserve the purity of the body, or the make sure that it's not corrupt. Secondly, the purpose of discipline is to preserve the purity of the church in doctrine and practice. Again, we're salt and we're light. Without that, we're nothing. We're worthless. You know, we claim to teach the truth and we trust God, but yet the world doesn't agree with us. They scoff at us and they criticize us. And all we're saying is trust God. We're not perfect. None of us are. We're all growing. We're a work in progress in God's hands. And God's working in us to will and do of his good pleasure. And we have to work it out with fear and trembling like anybody else. But anything that comes up in our life, I mean, if you start, you know, letting rumors be spread and things like that to happen, and people begin to speak evil of us, then the world is watching that and they're hearing it. And it doesn't give them a very good taste in their mouth. It doesn't give them a good testimony whatsoever. It creates a lot of problems. So basically, we have an opportunity to demonstrate to them what we've heard in the Bible is true. Because the only gospel some people ever see is the living epistle you're supposed to be. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're living epistles. And so you're the only gospel somebody will ever see. And your life will begin to be a demonstration of that, the way you conduct yourself. I mean, that you've heard the truth, and now will you live that life? You know, by the fact that you're living this life, it's proof that you're not what everybody says you are, negatively. When people say, well, they're a bunch of hypocrites, prove them wrong. People say they're a bunch of, you know, crazy people. Well, we're used to that. Probably because we speak in tongues or because we go to church all the time. Prove them wrong. It's all just live the life you're supposed to. And when opportunity arises, do what God requires you to do. Because when somebody is in error or off, whatever, we have to deal with this, because error comes into the church, we have to stop it, because it will begin to corrupt or taint the church and cause problems. Let's go back to the old stuff, what God said about dealing with error and sin, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 2. That if you found among you within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, it is transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And if it be told thee, and thou hast heard it of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing certain, and such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth the man or the woman which hath committed the wicked thing under the gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. Now that's the Old Testament, but God is saying basically, remove the wickedness from among you. Now he's talking about idolatry here, because idolatry is a sin. So when people bring those things into your life, then we have to deal with them. Now we don't deal with it as harshly as they did in stoning them. I mean, you know, Christmas is idolatry. Look at all the people we could have stoned to death over the years. But no, we just simply, you know, all you got to do is say something about it. It upsets them and they won't come back no more. That's fine with me. That's one way of getting rid of it. Because if you let one come in and you start, before you know it, they're going to let one celebrate Christmas. Then another's going to start doing it. Then your children will start whining about it. And then you're going to have Santa Claus back in your house, the Christmas tree, and all the idolatry is going to be right back into your life. And so what are you going to do then? You're going to take heed to what the Bible says. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. And any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. This is where the New Testament gets it from. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, diligent. And behold, of the witness be a, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he hath thought to do have done unto his brother. So shall you put evil away from among you. So sometimes there are false witnesses who can come in, and those that, which remain shall hear in fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And that I shall not pity them. But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, foot for foot. So he's basically saying here, you do deal with this because it'll cause other people to fear and to respect God and what he's requiring of you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, let's get pretty serious here. If any man have a stubborn and rebellious son, anybody got those? Calm down. Which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not listen unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out of the elders of the city and unto the gate of the place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So again, it's about putting evil away from among you. So sometimes this is similar to the church discipline of the New Testament. Maybe it's not as severe as they did in the Old Testament or outwardly, but we still have to chasten them in the sense we correct them, we punish them, and we deal with them. Because that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to teach them. Because chastisement is basically about teaching people the right from wrong. So when the church doesn't deal with sin, God's going to hold the leadership responsible. That's how serious it is. You know, you read the book of Judges, you find out what happened in the book of Judges when they didn't judge properly. God began to take the anointing away and began to allow the enemy to come in against them and destroyed the nations. Why? Because they wouldn't deal with anything. They let it go. And so God expects the church to purge out sin. If you don't, then God can do the same thing to us. He can remove the anointing. He can remove, he says that in the book of Revelation. He said, I'll remove the candlestick from the midst of you. And so it's a serious thing when you get down to what he's saying. And so look over in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2. verse 17 and 18. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18. Let's pick up verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will begin to eat like a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So there's two people he's saying their words that they're speaking are like a cancer. It's corrupting. Who concerning the truth have urged, saying that the resurrection is past already. And what did they do? They overthrew the faith of some. And so that's the problem right there. We don't want that to happen. People have a problem when you call names, but if you don't point out the person's sin, some people won't discern that it's a problem. And they'll begin to follow him. So here he called names. And that's proper to do that in the right context, not just to be doing it. But if there's something that's really serious out there, you need to warn people, especially today when you got so much stuff that's coming out from different places, that people, all these radio ministries and different people, that all the error that's going around, and people promoting these things. And when you start hearing about those things and research them out diligently, and you see that they're off and they're wrong, then you've got to say something about it so that your people will start listening and reading and following and then promoting it among you, because that's how it gets into the church. So you have to deal with it. You have to shut it down. If you don't point it out, then you'll find out that they will fall into a snare. That's what the warning is about. And in 1 Timothy 1:19, he also mentioned them again there. We already read that once. He mentioned Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And that's where the word chastisement comes, learn. God's trying to teach them a lesson. And so when God turns somebody over to the enemy, it's all for the purpose not to necessarily destroy them. It can if they don't repent. But if they repent, they learn a lesson. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So then the third purpose of discipline of a sinning member is to lead them to repentance. To restore them back to fellowship. Sometimes a person has to be put out instantly. It depends on the sin. It depends on the measure of the sin in situations. I've dealt with things over the years. Sometimes it's very quietly. Sometimes people don't even have to know about it. People have come to me personally and privately. I deal with it personally and privately. But if it's become public knowledge, then you've got to deal with it publicly. And it's the way it is. I mean, you don't want to do it. It's not a joyful thing. But you have to follow the Lord's commands to keep the church pure. And so if it's a gross sin like 1 Corinthians 5 was, Paul was very clear about it. I can't believe that you people are all puffed up and proud over this. You ought to be putting this guy out of the church. And so that's what he's telling us to do too if it's gross. If he repents, can he be restored? Yes. But that's where we have to, that's where we really come in. It shows how much we really believe when we find out that a person has repented and we can forgive them also in the name of the Lord. Because if we don't, that person can suffer a lot of guilt. Because it's not easy for a person to come back after he's done something seriously wrong. It's not easy at all. So if he repents, he can be restored. I mean, if he comes back here, that's another question. I mean, sometimes, depending on the situation, a person might have to go somewhere else and to serve the Lord. It just depends on the situation. I mean, suppose there's two people in the church that commit a gross sin together. Now, somebody's going to have to leave and somebody can stay. They both can't necessarily stay because that's going to be hard to deal with that thing over the years. I guarantee that much. So the purpose of this whole thing is to bring the person, to restore them back to fellowship with the church and with God. That's the most important thing. And so how serious the damage is something that we have to discern as you go through something like that and see if a person is serious in their repentance and how well they do. And so but Matthew 18 tells us to go to them, not everyone else. I've had more problems with that than anything else. People start going to everybody else and talking about something, and before you know it, the rumors are spreading, and you got to say something. Whoa, let's calm down here. Nobody needs to know about this. We need to keep it between God and them and deal with it that way. Because, we like to talk about things. We like rumors. We like to talk about all the emails that are going on up there in Washington and all this crazy stuff. And it's crazy. The newspapers love to publish it, and we pick it up, and we like to publish it. But that carries over into our lives too when we get other things like that. And before you know it, we're talking about what people are doing on Facebook and everything else. And we're getting ourselves into trouble there. We're creating a problem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 14. Let's get the context of this. Verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that which quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by the epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So it's a little different here, but it's telling us again that you have no company with him. But the reason you have no company with him is that you can bring shame upon him. Hopefully he can begin to see he's wrong. Yet count him not as an enemy. Now, most people don't go there. But they just see, well, you know, have no company with him is all they see. They don't see that part where it says, don't count him as a brother, but admonish him as a brother. So you need to admonish him as a brother. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. And so it's a way you got to deal with these things. You're not glad somebody, I think sometimes there have been cases where somebody, oh, I'm so glad they were wrong. I'm so glad we're going to deal with this thing. I mean, it's like people, it's almost like a, you know, Colosseum, like going to see somebody punished. And it's not right. It really isn't. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter about this same man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians 7. Notice what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, and my joy, in the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any man cause grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is a punishment which was inflicted on many. So the punishment's been sufficient. So the contrary wise, you might rather, ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with much sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you should confirm your love towards him. Now, notice what he's saying in the 7th verse 7 and 8. Forgive him, comfort him, and confirm your love to him. That's very important to somebody that's come back. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive any to whom I forgive, for your sakes forgave I in the presence of Christ. Then he says, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So this is where the devil can come in and cause trouble when somebody doesn't do those things, he says in verse 7 and 8. And to forgive them, comfort them, and confirm your love to them. In other words, stand by them. Encourage them to go on with the Lord. Don't be beating them over the head. You shouldn't have done that. You dirty, rotten scoundrel, stuff like that. That doesn't help anybody. I mean, I think anybody knows they're a dirty, rotten scoundrel if they've done something wrong. So he says, basically, forgive him. Apparently, the man had repented. And now he's saying here, restore him, but do it with a good attitude. I mean, forgive him and comfort him and confirm your love to him. And how would you confirm your love to him? By talking to him, by encouraging him, letting him know that if he needs anything, you're there to help him, talk with him. In any way you can, let him know that. And so that's what it's all about. And so we just close with this important point. There's degrees of discipline. There's a personal confrontation, which we see in Matthew 18. If your brother trespasses against you, you have a fault, what do? You go to him alone. Uses the word alone, doesn't it? So it's not supposed to be something you spread all over the world. You go to them and you deal with it, and you gain your brother if he listens to you. So that's personal confrontation. And then you read on down in Matthew chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. where he says, put them out of the church. That's public censure. So publicly, if they don't hear you, they don't hear the witnesses you bring with you, they're just rebellious and they want to be contentious about it, then you have to put them out of the church. That's what you call public censure. It's just out of the church. And then another degree is over in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, where you withdraw your fellowship. That's not a very good thing. And then, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 shows us, which I believe we get excommunication from, as well as Matthew 18, it's excommunication. I mean, you're out. So those are the things. That's just the first part of this, though. Just that's the church discipline, folks. It's part of the doctrine of the church. It's not something that's to be swept under the rug and forgotten. It's something that's to be applied, and to be applied with much wisdom and care and caution as we can. And when we do that right, it always turns out right. If we do it wrong, it'll make a mess of things. Because something like this can split a church. Something like this can ruin families. It can ruin a person's life forever. It can cause a person just to turn away from God totally. It all depends on how we handle the things according to God's word. Because many times you see Jesus dealing with people like he did the woman caught in adultery. What did they brought him to him and said, they wanted to stone her to death. And Jesus wrote in the sand and he says, which one of you are without sin? Cast the first stone. And they all got convicted by their own conscience and marched out one by one. None of them could do it. He says, where are thy accusers? He says, go and sin no more. Now that's the way Jesus handled it. Very carefully, very lovingly, and rightly. And if we do the same thing, we win people instead of losing them. Now, he could have lost that woman, but he didn't. I don't believe he did. And so if we just do it the way God says, I mean, if we would do everything in our life the way God tells us to, and we would be better off. You know, James 4:17 says, he that knoweth do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So sometimes we can be guilty of sin and not really wanting to admit it. But God wants us to realize that this is part of our responsibility as the ministry is concerned and as a church is concerned. It's not something to overlook. God help us all. Help us to have a good attitude. Put my attitude adjust up here. Good attitude, folks. Amen. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word that is clear. We thank you for your guidance and your wisdom. And Lord, we just ask you for your continued grace and mercy in all of our lives. Thanking you, Lord God, that you are very loving and caring and concerned over our souls. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to deal with us, to work in us, to will and do of you good pleasure, and give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling, that we might please you in all things. And we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.